And I'm in a Daniel 11:35 for his. I'm on page 59 in my book, lesson 12. We talked about 10, 11, and 12. Lessons 10, 11, and 12 in Daniel, or it's almost Daniel 10, 11, and 12, almost as being divided into three sections, with 10 being an explanation of the prayer answer that was given to Daniel when he prayed, and why it was delayed and how it was delayed and all the aspects of that, with the discussion of what it means to have a prince over Persia and a prince over Cincinnati and over Atlanta and Dallas and all of that sort of thing, and the whole angelic hierarchical structure involved with all that, spiritual warfare as it is. And spiritual warfare, the Bible has a lot to say about spiritual warfare. A really good section on spiritual warfare is Ephesians 6, for instance. There's a really... That's a pretty intense part of that discussion. Ephesians 6 chapter. Daniel 11 is basically about the near-term answers that Daniel derived from his vision. And it really related to the events that happened between the time of Alexander all the way up to about including the time of the Maccabees. So from 330 to about 165 or so. And the 12th chapter is, starting about with 1135, is about the eschaton, the far end, the end game. And it's when we get to talking about it, we begin to realize after a while that we're actually talking about a different time frame just because of the things that come up. It starts in 1135, and you will remember that when these scriptures were first written, in fact, not just when they're first written, but for most of the Old Testament history, they did not have paragraphs, punctuation, numbering systems, none of those things. And so there are we have a historical way of separating the Bible now by numbers, chapters, and verses. That has maintained itself in history, but even that is not altogether right at times, because we do when we try to study the scripture, we try to study what's called a pericope. A pericope is a section of the scripture that from the beginning of it to the end of it is focused on some simple thing. So, for instance, if you start a pericope and then halfway through you stop your lesson, well, you're missing what happened in the second half of the event, or the pericope. And so sometimes effective Bible study involves trying to go back and figure out where this thing actually started, because sometimes it's important to know whether or not what you're talking about applies to that which went before or that which comes after. And it has different implications when you do. The simplest example that I know is in Ephesians 5:22. Where it says, wives, submit to your husbands. And the problem with that scripture is that the word submit is not in the text. It's not there. So even though people quote it that way, if you look at it in the Greek, it's not there. And if you look at it in the English translation, you'll see that the word submit is in italics in study Bibles, because it's actually not there. It's not there. Let me see here. Okay. Anyway, yeah, wives, be subject to your own husbands. The words be subject are not there. Basically, what the text says is wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, there is a paragraph separation between 22 and 21, and yet the subject of the sentence... or the subject of the concept that we're talking about here is actually found in verse 21 and prior to that, where he talks about the church being submissive to one another, everybody preferring one another. He says, do not get drunk with wine, this dissipation, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks, in the name of the Lord, whatever. And so he's talking about people living together in harmony and living together in a godly love, reverence for one another. And in verse 21 he says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So the word be subject, the phrase be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, is actually where the verb comes from. But it comes from the sentence that says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So what we're meant to understand is that real biblical submission is mutual, even though it is there is an order, there are some hierarchical structures around the way the family works. It's still mutual. And that goes not just with wives and husbands, it also goes with parents and children. For instance, all of us have probably been around the idea that children are to be seen and not heard and all this kind of stuff. And we have situations in the past where people so lorded over their children that they lost them. I mean, there was not a really good, effective parenting that went on there because there was so much dictatorial behavior that the kids just checked out. And then later on when they got their own life, they left and they went. There was no bridge for them to come back over. Same time, we don't want the scenario in our society where the children rule the roost. That's not right either. So we're told, for instance, that wives need to submit to their husbands, which is true, but we're also told just as strongly that husbands need to live considerately with their wives. So there is a mutualness to this. So part of what you have is that leadership sort of derives from need. So if, for instance, we are in the process of doing Thanksgiving dinner, I can go into the kitchen and say, I'm the husband, so I will tell you how to make this gravy. I can do that because the Bible says that she has to submit to me, theoretically, according to the way this is interpreted. And so she has to sit back and I say, look, need a little more lard and you know, another couple of tablespoons of cleanser. She's got to put that in because, after all, I am the husband and she's supposed to submit to me, which is abject foolishness. The point is that she has the gifting for the dinner, and I should be washing the dishes while she's doing that. There is a mutualness to this. When it comes time for certain things to happen, you look to each other and you say, okay, this is your lead. You need to lead in this. And there's a mutuality. So the whole verb, wives, be subject to your husbands, actually flows out of the previous verse, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And yet there is a paragraphization there between those two that's been artificially inserted, probably by a patriarchal culture in about 1611 when the King James was written. So Daniel 35 is actually the beginning of the 12th chapter of Daniel from a standpoint of what it's focusing on. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. So he was talking all about what was going to happen with Antioch's Epiphanes. Everything was going to happen in the short-term problem with Israel being taken over by another country. The guy coming in, stopping the sacrifice, the abomination which makes desolate, trying to basically drive Judaism off the face of the map. All of that kind of stuff. So Daniel's been told that that is going to happen in a near-time future. But now he says there's going to be an additional farther future to be paid attention to. And this is consistent with Daniel's other visions in which he's been told, for instance, that this Roman kingdom has two parts. That there's the near-time Romans and then the far-time Romans. And so this, when we get into Daniel 11, we're talking about the fact, by the time we get to Daniel 11, 35, the Maccabees have already taken over. The kingdom is restored, the sacrifices have been restored, etc. But he says, but some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine and purge to make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. So the focus jumps. Refining, purging, and falling will continue down through the ages. There is an appointed end time for it all. Then the king will do as he pleases. Well, the word then there is important because, you know, we have a tendency to toss the thens off, you know, we use them all the time, usually incorrectly as we write, you know, we'll go, and then that, and then this, and then that, and then this. You know, it's like starting a sentence with ands and buts, you know, sometimes that's okay and sometimes it's wrong. But very often it's wrong because people, you know, ands are supposed to connect two thoughts, and buts are supposed to be one thing from another, whatever. And sometimes we use them just as a mechanism to start a sentence. Same thing with then. The word then means then as relates to what I just said. Then. And so he talks about at the end time. So the then in the end time is the king will do as he pleases. So there is this king that emerges in the shadow of Antiochus Epiphanes will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, will prosper until indignation is finished. So he is going to survive until the very end of the indignation, the very end of it. For that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, which would make him very different than Antiochus Epiphanes, who worshipped his own gods and had lots of women. But this particular one will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god. The Antichrist of Daniel's vision and of the Bible is not a religious man. He's a secular man, except he worships Satan. So he's not a religious man in the sense of organized religion, but he will be a worshiper of Satan. We'll see that as we go along. But he will have no regard for the religions around him. When you have an age in which secularism emerges as being over and above important to, say, modern religious thought, you can see this happening easily, because there's a lot of people in the world today, like the friend we had lunch with today, who will tell you that if all the religions just disappeared altogether, it'd be a real plus in the earth. Hello, Pernell. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, the desire of women, nor he shall show regard for any other god. He will magnify himself above them all. He will say, "I and my brain and my presence are far greater than any other god or religious institution you would put up. We're smarter than that," which is not uncommon in our world today among the secularists. But instead, he will honor the god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold and silver, costly stones and treasures. Now, one of the things we talked about before, when we talked about Ephesians 6, for instance, where it talks about the fact that the weapons of our warfare, our spiritual warfare, are mighty for the bringing down of fortresses or strongholds. They are mighty for bringing down fortresses. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against people. What we really wrestle against is spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And he says that the word of God has been exalted or lifted up against speculations and fortresses of evil and wickedness. And that term fortresses is a reference to spiritual wickedness. So he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over many and parcel out land for a price. So let's see here. I think a lot of this I've covered. He speaks blasphemous things. We're told in Revelation 13:5 about him. He speaks blasphemous things. He has blasphemous names, we're told in Revelation 17. He will respect no gods, not even pagan ones, as opposed to Antiochus. He will serve another new god whom his fathers did not know. The Antichrist will only worship Satan, the dragon. He derives his power from the dragon, Revelation 13. He will prosper until the aforementioned appointed time. He will come against the strong fortresses and honor his supporters. The Antichrist makes war on the saints. The Antichrist will enrich those people with the mark of the beast. Enrich those people. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots and horsemen, with many ships. And he will enter countries and overflow them and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land that would be Palestine, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries. The land of Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. So the evil king, verse 36, the Antichrist, will be challenged by the king of the south, which is Egypt, and the king of the north, which is Palestine, in the end times. The evil eschatological king fights back and is victorious against Egypt. Palestine, the beautiful land, will resist him and rescue its Arab neighbors. Now, one of the biblical prophecies that's interesting is that in the end times, Egypt will be a supporter of Israel, which is sort of counterintuitive, but it has been prophesied. It was interesting, after the Six-Day War, they got excited because Egypt entered into a treaty with Israel when none of the other Arab countries would, for what it's worth. So Palestine, the beautiful land, resist him and rescue its Arab neighbors, but not before Egypt, Ethiopia, and Libya give up their treasures to him. Rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. He will go forth with a great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. The place between the seas and the mountain of Jerusalem is the plains of Armageddon, and that is where we're told that there's going to be a huge controversy, a military controversy. It's all going to come together at this particular place, and at the end of that, then he will come to his end because there will be no one to rescue him. So he will rage against and destroy many in his fear. He will be camped out between Jerusalem and the sea, and it is known as the plains of Esdraelon as well. Revelation 16:12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river of the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way may be prepared for the kings of the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of false prophets, three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, that's the unholy Trinity. The beast, which is the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the dragon, which is Satan. So out of them are going to come forth three frogs, as a metaphor, spirits, as it were, that are going to go out upon the land and try to pollute and destroy. These are the spirits of demons, he says, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. The impression that you get, the strong impression that you get, is that when we get to the time of the end time, that the world is going to be largely following after the Antichrist. And that those people who resist him are all going to get squelched pretty quickly. And interestingly enough, some of the people that they suggest will resist him are actually some small Arab countries. It's what it says here. But that he is going to be drawing these people in by supernatural power, coming from Satan, that there's going to be, although there is no organized religion associated with him, that he himself will begin to be seen or begin to present himself as God. Remember, one of the things that he does, Jesus said, is to put a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies and require worship. So he will, one of the things we see in the book of Revelation is that the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the tribulation is caused by God acting upon on the world. If we have this right, and the Antichrist solves the Middle Eastern crisis at the beginning of this 7-year period to the point that all the world is willing to give him the authority to rule and manage, and you know you'd have to see that there's some logic to the idea that if someone could come along and get all that to work together, that they could be given a whole lot of authority. And that is the presumption. And that because he has all of this authority, and because people are swept away by his charismatic behavior, his magnetism, all this kind of stuff, people think he's the cat's meow. There's great that people just flock to him. They just flock to him either actually or mentally, that they're very much in support of him. He'll be highly praised and all that sort of thing. So there is a very high expectation that given this scenario, that the world will do well. They'll prosper. In fact, he's a politician. He will probably promise that people will do very, very well because he's going to get this thing cleaned up in the Middle East. And you'd have to think about what some of the implications of that would be. Oil would be cheaper. We wouldn't have to wait in lines at airports. Much of what we'd spend on defense wouldn't be necessary. All kinds of positives in that sort of thing. And so the expectation would be is finally we have peace. In fact, the Bible speaks at one particular point in time about at that time where people will say that they will say peace, peace, when there really is no peace. So what happens is that the expectation is high for peace and for prosperity. What in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation is caused by God. The things in the first 3.5 years are God dumping out on the Antichrist world trouble. And it's all it's farming and economic and stuff like that. It's famines and floods and Katrinas and hurricanes and tsunamis and stuff like that, natural kind of stuff that has, as you can see now, has the ability to kind of destroy an economy pretty fast. I think that I've been impressed since Katrina with just how economically damaging these natural events can be. And it seems like every time we turn around, we get a new example of it. We, in 2005, our company got together to raise funds for the tsunami in Malaysia, the one that came up then. And back in those days, there was a lot of expense. You had a lot of people like American Red Cross, and you had Samaritan's Purse and whatever over there ministering to people. But the damage was not so much because there wasn't so much there. It was simple people without a lot of technology and whatever. And so, you know, villages got wiped out and people lost their canoes and stuff like that. But by and large, there was not huge monetary damage because there were no cities brought down or whatever. And so people raised a lot of money to help these people out, and we spent a lot of money over there. And our company did too. And then when Katrina hit, it was kind of like, okay, here we go again. The problem is that Katrina, the damage at Katrina was like many, many times greater financially than what happened with the tsunami, even though the tsunami was wider in its impact. And it just very, very quickly, it sort of turned inside out. The economics of our certain aspects of our budget. Then, of course, 9/11 came along, and all of a sudden that put us in a different category. So did the Iraq War. And all of a sudden we get trillions of dollars of debt, or we used to have a clear debt. And so we can see that even today, for instance, there has not been enough money put into restoring New Orleans to the point that, you know, that it was before. And, you know, you've got, and then you have man's crazy lack of direction. So you've got, you know, a couple, 3 or 4 acres of 400 or 500 trailers that nobody can use, you know, sitting there just really dumbing it up. What we discovered during all of that was that the private sector did a better job of supporting people than the government did, which makes sense because the government has no calling for what it's trying to do. It's trying to manage things it has no calling for. But Charles Simpson, one of my mentors, used to say, if you give the government charge of the Sahara Desert, in 10 years there'll be a worldwide shortage of sand, because they have no gifting for managing that sort of thing. It's not what they're called to do. And up until a certain time in our recent history, they did not. It was churches that brought in schools. It was churches that brought in hospitals. It was churches. It was religious people who helped the poor out when things went bad. The government had no pretense of jumping in to fix all that out. They were trying to put roads and put a standing army together and try to put a national financial policy together with the National Bank, and that was about it. And then we got hit with Haiti, and I can tell you from our experience in Haiti that you couldn't put enough money in Haiti. There's not enough money in the world to fix Haiti because the governments and the rich people over there just suck it all in, and it never goes to the only way you can get it to go to the people you want it to go to is to hand carry it over there, which is what we had to do. We had to put doctors and nurses and supplies on a plane and fly them in and hand carry them to the hospitals where we were working with known people there. Otherwise, the stuff would just evaporate into the society. And of course, we've been facing a lot of that in Africa for a lot of years now. That whole bunch of what goes over there just kind of gets sucked up in the corruption.
And did you see, I don't know if you saw, you know, it said it was only in the store news like a day, but about 4 or 5 months ago, they had an Ethiopian general that mentioned that, you know, remember Live Aid, you know, in the 80s, and raised like $100 million. This Ethiopian general said 80% of that got diverted to buying arms.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's very highly likely. And not just that, not just 80% of that. Yeah.
If you pour that much money in and get no results, or you pour that money in and did not get that money.
Yeah. And it's, you know, and when we give money in our corporately, we go. We take it to the spot. We go buy the property. We go. Because otherwise you can pretty well count on it. It's not going to get there. And you have to be prepared to say no when they stick their hands out and all that kind of stuff. Because stick their hands out, they will. Where I was going to go is that all of these things that we've been talking about are peanuts compared to the economic impact of what happened in Japan a couple of weeks ago. You know, third most prosperous economy in the world. It's going to be interesting to see what it winds up with when it's all said and done. Because the economics of dealing with what they're trying to do over there goes far beyond houses and buildings and all that kind of stuff. The nuclear impact is going to be, the nuclear industry has been shot in the head because the image of safety has been totally destroyed because nobody built them better than the Japs and they wound up losing. losing several of those people, even though they have them in triple safety scenarios. So at any rate, the Antichrist is going to be in trouble because God is going to pour out so much trouble on the earth that his great plans of prosperity and peace are going to be destroyed. And at the end, middle of that time frame, what we're told in other places is he therefore decides he's going to make war on God, and in particular Israel, because Israel is the focus of where God is at that particular point in time. And remember, he's following Satan at this particular point in time. So he goes in at the middle of that 7.5 year period, sets up his image, requires worship, and now the next 3.5 year period, the Antichrist is dumping tribulation out on anybody who is Israel or in supporting Israel in that particular time frame until Jesus comes back. We'll get to a little bit of that here in a minute. So he said here that rumors from the east and north will disturb him. He's got a lot of political and military concerns here, and so he finally winds up setting up his throne or his army there on the plains of Megiddo. Let's see here. Oh yeah, I was in the middle of demon frogs coming out of the mouths of these people here. So in Revelation he said, performing which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of the Almighty. So what John says in Revelation is that these spirits are going to come out and go gather all of the forces of the Antichrist to come together, persuading them this is the right thing to do, luring them in, as it were. And then parentheses, he says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. So Jesus is saying here in the middle of this prophecy, I'm coming. And blessed is the person who is faithful and hangs in. And then they gather them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon, which is Plains of Megiddo or Armageddon. So they will come to his defeat and no one will help him. Daniel 12:1. At that time, Michael the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book of life, will be rescued. So Daniel says, your people will be rescued if their names are found written in the book of life. So the guardian angel of Israel will at that time arise in their defense. The at that time means in the eschaton. Great tribulation is foretold here. Daniel's people, Israel, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the elect will be rescued. But pray, Jesus says, quoting Jesus now, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Now, when Jesus is warning the people he's speaking to about this time, this very horrible time of the Great Tribulation, such as the world has never seen again, and he's talking about the culmination of it when people are fleeing from the Antichrist coming in here and setting up his kingdom, and all of a sudden the persecution comes upon Israel for a 3.5 year period of time that's quite intense. He is saying to them, pray that it won't be on the Sabbath. Why would anybody but Jews care? Jesus is talking to Jews about things Jewish. And he is telling them that this is, that you just pray that this won't happen on the Sabbath, because if it does, you're going to be in a pinch about what you're going to do about this. You're going to have to violate the Sabbath in order to flee. Revelations 12:2. Then many of those who are asleep in the dust will awake, these to everlasting life, but to others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So he said at the end of this whole period, we're going to have the people who are asleep coming up out of the dead. The dead will be raised up and judged for reward or punishment. Revelation 20 says this, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the book, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every one of their deeds. There are two great judgments at the beginning and the end of the millennial reign. At the beginning of the millennial reign, you have the judgment which is sometimes known as the judgment of the sheep and the goats. What happens is when Jesus gets done dumping the wrath on the earth, Remember that the promise is there'll be all these cataclysms, that the earth is going to change itself, the tectonic plates are going to go back to where they're supposed to be, we're going to have Pangaea again. And basically in that process, the Garden of Eden, or the world as was created for Adam, will be restored. Jesus' throne is going to come down from out of heaven. It's going to park itself on the mount of where Jesus is, where Jerusalem is. And that will be the center of his kingdom. The description of the city of Jerusalem is that it's the size of Texas. When you read the sheer mathematics of it, that it's the size of Texas. And that that from his throne will flow a river. It'll go out and it will heal up all of the waters of the land. The oceans are gone. They've been pulled back into the Rakia. So we have nothing but rivers in the land. The rivers and the land has all been destroyed. We're in a nuclear winter, as it were. I don't know if you ever saw The Book of Eli, which is a movie that was out some time back. It's kind of a good feel for that kind of thing. So what happens is, the way it would be. So what happens is this river flows out from the throne and it heals all the rivers. And the fish teem, and trees grow up on the banks of the rivers, and they bear fruit 12 months of the year. And the leaves on those trees are good for healing. People will basically then be living in this new land, a land like before, like Eden, which will be restored. A person who lives in this time frame will live very, very long life, so that if they die at the age of 100, they will be thought of as having died as a child and therefore accursed at the age of 100. We're having these 800-900 year lifespans again, like we did at the time before the time of Noah. The lion will eat straw like the ox, like it did in the garden before the fall of man. The child will play in the cobra's den. The animosity will be gone. And that pretty snake, who most people would think would be some of the prettiest things on earth, will no longer be feared or dreaded, nor will the snake be afraid of us. The lion and the lamb will lay down together. The peaceable kingdom, as it were. People will live long lives, have children, go to work, do the various things that people do on the earth and would have done had Adam and Eve not fallen. And people will have to make decisions as they go along how they feel about Christ, whether they're going to give their hearts to the Lord or not. Some will, some won't. People who come with Christ, who were dead and came back with Christ, or the people who were alive in Christ and he came back, part of their job is to go out and evangelize all these people, which as you go along are going to be quite a few of them, because you give human beings no death, a lot of health, and plenty of room, and they'll fill it up. And so there's going to, over this long period of time, there's going to be a great great nations of people there. The people are going to have ancestral ties to Gentile nations. Those people are going to come up and they're going to acknowledge Israel. There's all kinds of this kind of stuff that's going on. Yeah.
So you're saying at the beginning of the millennial reign is the judgment of the sheep of God.
Yeah, so what happens is when Jesus finishes kicking butt and he's got the world kind of back in shape, and so it's working, he's got his throne set up, he's going to call for everybody to come together. And those people who were friends of Israel are going to be separated and called sheep. And those people who are not friends of Israel, or were not friends of Israel, or were against them, or they were for the Antichrist, or whatever, Mark of the Beast, all that, they're going to be called goats. And those people will then be divided. The goats will be sent into hell, along with the Antichrist and the false prophet. The first two people to go to hell, according to the Bible, are the Antichrist and the false prophet. And with them will go these people who were following them. The sheep are people who, they're not Jews, and they're not Christians, because the Christians would have been all carried away and the Jews would all be in Jerusalem. These are non-Jewish, non-Christian people, humans, who live on the face of the earth. These are, as it were, the remnant of the world. And yet, these are people whose hearts were toward Israel, the least of these my brethren, who were not part of the program of finding them out and turning them in, killing them, who didn't take the mark of the beast. Mostly these are going to be people who managed to live under the radar. Away from all this stuff, because anybody in the focus of all of this is going to have to make a decision one way or the other. One will be deadly short term, and the other will be deadly eternal. So, but these will be people who've lived under the radar, and they will be the basic seedbed for this millennial reign, the people of the millennial reign. So that judgment happens at the front end of the millennial reign. So that's people, for instance, who are being judged on the basis of their deeds, whether or not they cared for Israel or not. And they're not being judged about whether they go to heaven or not. They're being judged on the basis of whether they get to stay on earth and live, or if they're going to go to hell. And they're judged on deeds. You can't get to heaven being judged on deeds, because nobody can pass that one. Then at the end of the millennial reign, when all this gets wrapped up, the Bible describes a scenario where time is wrapped up like a scroll. You know, you almost see a window blind. Remember those little window blinds? And you let the sucker go and it goes up and goes... Well, that's how time is going to do. It's going to be wrapped up like a window blind. And there was actually a pretty good movie about this many, many years ago that was produced by no less a person than George Harrison, the Beatle. And it was called Time Bandits. And it was a very interesting allegory in the study of good and evil. And in this movie, he has this whole process going on, and the end of which is that the earth and the world has been a kind of a cosmic experiment by God, vis-a-vis good and evil and what people will do, and some people pass and some people flunk and whatever. And at the end of it, this angel comes down, it's a person who's actually an angel, comes down and sort of sweeps up all of the evil into a shovel, you know, and puts it into a thing. At any rate, but it has that the whole window blind thing going on at the end of the thing. At any rate, when that happens, when time is gone, the earth is gone, the new earth and the new heaven, because remember, at the time when Jesus comes back, the old earth is going to be destroyed by all the stuff that goes on. And from the remains of it will be made the new earth, the new heaven. The new earth and new heaven looking like the one Adam and Eve grew up in. Like the one we had before we fell. Like the one we had largely before the flood. And so that new earth and new heaven will now be gone. It'll be done away with. And this throne will be set up in the heavens, and everyone who's in Sheol, everyone who's ever died, is going to be brought up to life and judged. And by definition, every one of those people are going to be going to hell, because they're judged on the basis of their deeds and they can't pass. So they're going to wind up in hell. And that is called the great white throne judgment, judgment at the end. So these are the two judgments here. He's speaking of here in verse 2. In Revelation 20. For those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So those people who have insight, which is another name for revelation, those people who have insight or revelation will shine like the stars of the heaven. People who have grown up in this time frame with revelation, when the judgment comes, they're going to look sharp. They're going to look pretty smart. There is a reward for following Jesus and enduring the tribulation if we maintain our first love. He will not take away our illumination. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. A city set upon a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Walking with God allows us to live in illumination. And those people who endured everything having to do with the tribulation, whether it was a whole lot of discomfort or a whole lot of martyrdom, are going to wind up being, going to come out okay. Come out smelling well. Now, then he goes on to say, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time." So, and many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. So, These last pieces here, I want you just to lock those up. You're not going to... The impression that you get is that not everything that Daniel was told was he able to tell us. But he said, "Seal this up and lock it up to the end of time." "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on the bank of the river, and the other on that bank of the river." Well, on this bank of the river, and on that bank of the river. "And one said to the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, 'How long will it be until the end of these wonders?'" So how long will it be to the end time? To the end of these wonders. "I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised the right hand and his left toward the heavens, and he swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times and a half time." So this tribulation period, this horrible thing that he's talking about, he is saying is going to be for a time, times and a half time. So what does that mean? Well, we know what it means, but not because of what it says here. It takes a little bit of work to get to what it means. They would have interpreted it as 3.5 years, but we wouldn't, just because we don't use these terms. As soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. So as soon as the Antichrist is done crushing Israel, when they get done crushing Israel, at this particular point in time, Israel is crying out for its Savior, because all of its own mechanisms for self-survival, for to fight back, are gone. They've got their... And you know, I don't know if you've ever watched or read anything on the establishment of Israel in 48, but Israel in 48 was very much like this. They had everything going against them. The British were against them. The Americans were against them. All the weapons and stuff like that were taken away from them and given to the Arabs. The British left everything they had to the Arabs. The Jews had to smuggle bullets inside of bread. They had to bake bread with bullets in it and smuggle the bullets in. I mean, everything that was going against them, the fact that they succeeded at all was strictly miraculous. And there's a lot you can read on that that could easily leave you with that impression. So, as for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" David is saying. And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time." In other words, I'm not giving you any more revelation. What I've given you is all I'm going to give you. I told you that the time has come for your people to go back to Jerusalem. It'll be reestablished. I've told you that in the near future, you're going to have these various things happen. And I've told you that at the end time, you're going to have some things happen in a very general way, I've told you. But as far as further detail than that, I'm not going to give you that, because they're sealed until the end time. "Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand." So the impression that you get here is that when you get to the end time and you see stuff happening, that if you have insight, you'll recognize it. You'll say, "Boy, this looks an awful lot like what Jesus said, what Daniel said, what John the Revelator said," or whatever. Jesus said, "I tell you these things so that when they happen, you will know them. You'll understand them." So we're given enough information to be able to recognize them as they happen, but not enough to predict them with any great specificity. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. "How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter into the rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." So the time frame of the Great Tribulation is 1,290 days. And then there's another 45-day period after that, it says. So the 3.5 years, or the time and a half time, is roughly equivalent to 1,290 days, if we use principle of equivalency. So Daniel's request for further clarification is rebuffed. He is told that no further information is coming to him. He should go on with his life. The information is for the end time and not for now. It's enough information. It actually means more to us than it would be to Daniel. "Time will purge, cleanse, and purify many down through the ages. The wicked will not benefit it. They will not get it. They will not understand about the end time. From the time of the cessation of the regular sacrifice and the setup of the abomination that makes desolate, there will be 1,290 days, or 3.5 years. There will be another 45 days of wrath, and then the rewards and judgments." So Daniel now has what he asked for: the information about what has become of his people Israel. He's given lots of specific detail about the near future and some sketchy information about the end times. Taken by himself, Daniel is not definitive. You can't take Daniel by himself and get near as far as you can if you add the other stuff in. However, taken with other prophets plus Jesus, Paul, and John, Daniel becomes clear. So it's easier for us to understand Daniel because we have what Jesus said, what Paul said, what the prophet said, than anybody else who's reading Daniel, or Daniel himself, because he doesn't have all those things to fill in blanks. Like, for instance, when Jesus says that the Antichrist, the man who's coming, is going to be like the Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, Daniel can see Antiochus Epiphanes, but he doesn't have Jesus saying that the Antichrist at the end is going to be like him. He doesn't have that. So we can see things that are clearer. The most important thing to remember is that Jesus, Paul, and John do indeed take him. They do indeed receive Daniel as valid. I get this question all the time. People are wanting to me to defend something or another. I got one yesterday, a lady who sent out something on the crossing of the Red Sea. And she sent it out to her friends, and one of her friends, like your friend, wrote back, who's anti-Jewish, and said, oh, hogwash, you know, the Jews made all that up. Didn't never really happen. The Holocaust didn't happen. You know, they just made it all up. And besides that, scientists say that they didn't cross to the Red Sea, they crossed to the Reed Sea, which is a different wadi. And so they, you know, she was given all this kind of stuff. So my friend was asking me to dispute all that. And there's a lot of answers, a lot of technical answers I can give her. I mean, one of my favorite answers is the one Charles Simpson gave, like, okay, so if the people didn't cross the Red Sea, which was deep, instead they crossed the Reed Sea, which was shallow, and you could run your chariots on it, then how did the entire army of Pharaoh get drowned in 4 inches of water? You know, I mean, so there, you know, that's an answer. The better answer in the long run is that much of these kinds of things did not pass through historical record for the very simple reason that people either did not write or eradicated the records of their enemies before them. So, you know, for instance, we know, for instance, at the time of Joseph, that the Egyptians were Hyksos. They were Semitic people. They were not the Egyptians of Egypt. That they came in, and for a long period of time, many, many decades, maybe even a century, they captured Egypt and put the Egyptian people in subjugation. When the Pharaoh, the houses of Ramses and Seti, when they came out of this and threw the Hyksos out, one of the things that they did by historical record is to go around and burn all their books, burn all their records, and to chisel away all their steles so that they tried to obliterate the record. Now, if you saw the movie The Ten Commandments, Cecil B. DeMille, you remember Seti at the end when he's, or that's not the end, but when he has to send Moses away. He says, let his name be struck from every obelisk, you know. You know, let the name of Moses not be mentioned. Well, that is very historically accurate. So, you know, it doesn't surprise that there are no or limited records in history, especially that far back. Now, one of the things we have to remember about historical records is until after World War II, when, you know, the greatest archaeologist for biblical history was Erwin Rommel and George Patton. They were the greatest archaeologists for biblical history because they threw enough shells around the desert to blast open caves and stuff like this. So after World War II, when you had all these Bedouins out there and they're out there trying to collect all the junk and the metal that's laying there and all this kind of stuff, they began to find ruins that have been exposed, like the Qumran Caves. That had been closed over by the sand forever and ever and ever. So the huge bolus of what we have in archaeological record on the Bible period is since 1948, you know, that 48 referendum. And the great archaeologist of the day was Albright, a guy named Albright, William T. Albright, I think. William A. T. Albright, something like that. At any rate, but since that time, they found proof of Ur of the Chaldees, which nobody could ever prove existed, and dozens of other places that the Bible talks about. But so that means that up until 1948, that every Christian and Jew who ever read their Bible had to take it on faith that there was an Ur of the Chaldees, that there was these various other things. So since 48, we've got all kinds of record to support the biblical record, and we'll have more as time goes on. That's not what really persuades me. What really persuades me is that Jesus, Paul, and John believed it. And, you know, if I have all these egghead seminary professors and people making money on television, Discovery Channel, whatever, A&E and History Channel, who want to come on and talk about how their scholarship suggests that Jesus was actually the result of Mary getting raped by a Roman soldier and that his whole ministry was designed to get back at the Romans for what all he did, and it kind of went bad and it sort of accidentally got turned into a religious cult from there. And, you know, there are people who are serious as a heart attack who are bringing this stuff out, mainly because, you know, when you're trying to do doctoral dissertations, all the good topics have been taken, so now you got to come up with bizarre ones. And so, in fact, they've been doing bizarre topics now for about 20 years. And so now people are actually doing dissertations in support of the original conservative topics because there's so much to refute. So, anyway, go figure. But when Jesus and James and Paul and John and all that, when they take Daniel at face value, know at face value, the flood at face value, whatever, I'm going to side with them. Because if they're wrong, then, you know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I'm going to side with them.
Hey, well, can I ask you a question?
Please.
In the middle of the page, in verse 12, it says, "Blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days."
Yeah.
Okay, well, I mean, that's the wrath.
The 45 days, right.
So why would anyone want to wait and attain to that?
If you're Jewish, you want to hold on.
Okay, I'm just going to say the Christians are.
Who's he talking to?
The Jews.
That's right. And that's the point. See, we every time, and this is easy to do, every time we look at this from our point of view that Jesus is writing this to Gentile Christians and Daniel's writing this to Gentile Christians, we're just forgetting that we're flies on the wall.
Right.
You know, this isn't written to us. It isn't written to us. So that's the 45-day wrath period.
The Jewish people persevere through that.
Yeah, well, that's what he's going to say. Yeah, because... Well, that's when Jesus comes back, and he's going to say that the people who hang in for that 45-day period are going to like it. They're going to like that.
Well, isn't Jesus already back during
that
time?
He's back at the end of the 7-year reign.
But before the 45 days?
Before the 45 days.
Okay.
He's back at the end of the 7-year reign. Okay? Then there's 45 days of wrath, according to this chronology. So Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, which is a unique messianic name from Daniel 7:13. He tells us that the Antichrist comes in the spirit of Antiochus Epiphanes. He points to the abomination that makes desolate and the bellwether sign of the betrayal of Jews by the man of iniquity. Jesus, Paul, and John treat Daniel 10 and 11 not as descriptions of the eschaton, but as metaphors for it. In other words, they treat it as if it's already happened, but it's metaphorical to what will happen, and so should we. Then they fill in the blanks that Daniel left in 12 with images and visions from the prophets of old, which Daniel did not have at his disposal, including prophets that had not yet prophesied. And so should we. Then they go on to further reveal and define the things that are to come. They tell us to be on the alert, to look for the soon coming of Christ, and to endure with patience all that comes between then and now. So should we. There are many modern scholars who are skeptical about these interpretations, but my money's on these guys. All right. So that's our presentation on the book of Daniel, for better or for worse. Let me throw it open and see if we have questions. And then we'll make some decisions about what we do next. What I find about end time stuff is it gets better every time you study it. And about the 40th time through, it starts to make sense. It's kind of like you go through it and you see something. Okay. Then you go back through it and then you see some more. And you go back through it and you see some more. And part of it is because once you go through it here, then you go through this over here. Now when you go back through this, you're reading it in light of this. And so what happens is it eventually becomes a fairly clear picture of most things on a macro scale. None of us get a lot of micro detail. We mostly get macro detail. So it's all very interesting from the standpoint of certainly the generation that's going to be sitting through this is going to be poring over this a pretty good bit. Once you're in it, then you're all of a sudden, that's about what you're going to study because you want to see what all said and what all it means and all that sort of thing. For most generations, it's just an academic exercise. Comments?
I think, like you said, it's a good overview. So if we're living during that time, we would know enough, you know, to know that, you know, what the signs are saying, you know. But I think the more you study, it's like throwing mud on the wall. It does get a little easier and clearer, you know, because at first, it's just a lot to take in.
Yeah. I have a book that I like to recommend to people. This one was very helpful to me. This is called The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. It's by Marvin Rosenthal. Marvin Rosenthal is a Jew who became a Christian and got a doctorate in theology at the Dallas Theological Seminary, which is a very evangelical seminary down in Dallas. It's not Baptist. It's actually a Francis Schaeffer Evangelical Seminary. And very, very focused on end time prophecy. And for some decades now, Dallas Theological Seminary has been focused on pre-trib and mid-trib rapture. That they sort of, people in their world go one way or the other. And Marvin Rosenthal graduated in all of that. So in order to have credentials and good standing among the graduates of Dallas of DTS, you have to believe in pre-trib rapture or mid-trib at the worst. Marvin Rosenthal, he went to Orlando and he built a big thing down there called Zion's Hope. And basically it's a huge kind of ministry that focuses on Israel. He's got inside of his place, he's got huge big scale mock-ups of Jerusalem. And when you go in there, he'll give you tours on, he'll point out on the little place, this is where the Golgotha was and this is where that was and this is this gate. And that, he knows all this kind of stuff. Takes a lot of people on tours. He does a lot of lectures. They have a house church that meets there. He also built right beside his place a theme park on first century Jerusalem. And so what happens is when you go and pay your money to go to this theme park, when you come in, you go to different places in the theme park and it shows you biblical scenes. And there are people walking the street in garb and Roman soldiers pushing you along and getting rude to you, you know, and, you know, just sort of, it's all in whatever. And some outfit came and bought the theme park away from him, which I'm sure was a blessing. But at any rate, so he has this. And he has a large following of people who are really big into Israel and Christianity in Israel, Messianic Judaism. Some years ago, he decided that his understanding of pre-trib rapture was incorrect. Remember what I was saying earlier, we have to read with the idea that you could actually change your mind on something if given more data. And so he said, you know, I really think that I've been patching that together to make it fit, but I don't think that's right. And so he went back through whatever, and he wrote a book called The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. Basic theory is that the church is raptured at the end of the tribulation, right before the wrath, and he goes through the process of explaining all kinds of end-time prophecy and how it applies to that. It's just another voice. You could sit and read this, and you would get a whole lot of information about the end times, sort of ancillary to the process of him persuading you that the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation. So I recommend this to people. It's a good book, Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church by Marvin Rosenthal. Okay, any other questions before we change our topic here? Is this helpful, y'all? Okay, so what do you want to study next? Do you want to study the eschaton or do you want to go study something else in the Bible? If we study the eschaton, it's just going to be more of this, but you'll have Daniel under your belt. I don't care.
Yeah, if you want to study it all, it's up to you.
Well, I figure if we pick a topic, it'll sort people out.
You mentioned Matthew.
Yep. I have a study on Matthew I've never taught, which is really good. I just got done with a study on Exodus, which I've never taught, which is interesting. It's very heavy in Judaism, about the tabernacle and all that sort of thing. So you'd have to be pretty interested in that. Matthew is a really good study for just basic Christianity. If you study John, you know, we study John at 9:30 on Sunday morning. And it'll cover some of the same ground, but you'll get a little bit different perspective on some things from Matthew. So does that sound good, Matthew? No, Exodus, well, they might, I'm not sure. No, they might be about the same. The only reason Exodus would be shorter is because Exodus repeats itself several times. So chapters 25 to 31 are repeated again in chapters like 35 to 40, almost word for word. Basically what happened is 25 to 31, God tells them how to build the tabernacle. I mean, in detail. And in 35 to 36 to 40, it says, and as God said, they did this. And it's just word for word. That's almost word for word. So having done it once, you know, you'd kind of zip through. But you have to really like the idea of wanting to know what the tabernacle is about and all that sort of thing. Get into that. How many for Matthew?
I was going to say, are you guys interested in studying? Are you all interested in continuing to study or not?
Yeah.
Because I could send something out to, because there was a group of people at the beginning. There was
yeah. Well, Matthew, when studying Matthew, we're going to be touching on end time themes, especially when we get to the 24th chapter of Matthew. But we're also going to be seeing a whole lot of the metaphors and stuff that are used and where they actually come from and what they're actually about. And I think it's just a lot more beneficial to our walk in Christ than the other. So, all right, I'll bring booklets next time, and we'll start at 6:30, if that's okay. Because we never start at 6 anyway. We say 6, and then at 6, you know, 6:15 or whatever, we get started. So we'll start promptly at 6:30. Somewhere along the line, they may let us go back over in the other building, because I think Steve's class ends, in which case it'd be a lot easier to get downstairs to the choir. You like it over here?
Yeah, because it does have tables.
Yeah, I like the tables too. Okay, well, we'll just do the systems. Well, we can always pull the curtains. Okay. I'll talk to them about it. So, all right, then. I'll get books together, and that's what we'll do. We'll study Matthew. And, you know, like all my books, they're online. If you want me to email you something, you can print it yourself. I can get them printed cheaper than almost anybody can because I get the MedAssets price. And I get, like, 7-8 cents a page. Two-sided, whether I do 10 books or 1,000 books, because I get the MedAssets price. But you're sure welcome to do that.
Well, after you buy a couple of those printer cartridges, much cheaper to buy one, they'll give you some money. Believe me.
And how much are
they? I don't know. It'll be probably 10 bucks, something like that. If you really want to know, email me because I can tell you once I get home. Yeah, it won't be more than
whatever it is.
Yeah, about 10 bucks, I think. All right. Well, somebody pray us out.
Yeah, really. No, somebody else
pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message that we heard tonight. Wayne's preparation for his knowledge that he imparted. We pray that we take it to heart, that we live it in our daily lives, and we pray that you'll be with us in our walk as we go through this week. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. I like Daniel as much because of who he is, aside from all the prophecy, as in terms of the prophecy.
And even, you know, his influence with the other young people, you know, the way they all stood up for God.
Yeah. 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 They actually put it to the rubber. They always put it on the line, didn't they?
You know, somebody asked me a question the other day. What had historically happened to the Ark of the Covenant?
Yeah. Yeah.
Anybody know?
No. Nobody knows. There are several speculations. One of them is that it's in a warehouse.
Yeah,
and yeah. One of them is that Shishak, the Egyptian pharaoh who came up against Israel at the time of the Babylonian captivity, captured it when Israel took it out to battle, captured it and took it and put it in the treasury city of Tanis. which still exists today. And that was part of the legend they used in the movie Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark. But they don't know. It got carried off sometime during the Babylonian captivity. More importantly, though, it was... Remember that at one point during the time of the Judean kings, that the Spirit of God left the temple, and the temple became just to be a kind of dry place. And then at the very end, toward the Babylonian captivity, the king Josiah came along, and he discovered, by accident, the Book of the Law. He was a reformer, and he had his guys go in and clean out the temple, which was being used partially for a warehouse and partially for to worship false gods. So they went in and they cleaned out the temple from stem to stern, and they discovered the Book of the Law, the five books of Moses. And they read it, and they went, oh, crap, we are in trouble because we are so far away from where we're at. And so they took it to Josiah, and he read it, and he said, oh, crap, we're in trouble because we're so far away from, you know, from where we're supposed to be. And he called the entire nation to repentance. And he was one of the greatest kings that Judah ever had in terms of being faithful to God. When he did that, there was a restoration of the temple. Unfortunately, just because you're a great man of God doesn't mean you're always the smartest guy in the bulb in the box, because we're humans. And he got himself involved in a battle he didn't need to get involved in, and he got himself killed, which is about when the Ark of the Covenant would have disappeared. And from that point on, it's never been heard of again. He did not need to get himself immersed into the battle between the Babylonians and the Egyptians. The Babylonians wanted the Egyptians, just like we talked about before with the Seleucids and all that kind of stuff. They wanted the Egyptians, because he had a sort of a lame treaty with Egypt, he decided to honor it. Egypt is sort of known down through history as being, the Bible refers to them as an unstable reed, that if you lean upon them, that they'll spring up and stab you, that they're undependable as an ally. And so there was some treaty with Egypt, it was in the background, and instead of like seeking God and saying, what should I do with this, he was, and of his nobility, decided to go and side himself with Egypt against Babylon. And like I said, he wound up getting killed. So his sons and then his grandson fairly quickly were... The Babylonians came in. They set up his son, very quickly took him off and executed him. Set up his grandson, who later on got carried off into captivity. And mostly bred until they got to the time of Zerubbabel, which later on under Ezra and Nehemiah. But as far as we know, the best answer is, as far as we know, it disappeared during the time of the Babylonian captivity.